I want to talk this morning about drawing near to God, specifically as we see in the book of James. So James is a great book. I mentioned it in the class this morning that there are some people who just as soon rip that book out because it talks about faith being worthless if it has no works. And it's not the only place the Bible says that, but it's pretty plain in the book of James. What I want to do is focus our attention on this passage, James 4:1-10. But before we get there, I want to review a little bit about what James is talking about. I went ahead and put these verses up here, dealing with temptations. So James 1:2-4. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I think I forgot to put on the opening slide that all of the scriptures that I have on here are from the New American Standard. That's the New American Standard 95 update. So if yours reads a little bit different, that's why. But it's really saying the same thing. It's dealing with temptations. He talks about that we should be joyful. There's many times when I remember Mickey stood up here and said, this is the one of the toughest commands there is. Is considering it joy when your faith is being tested. It's hard to do that, but it's worth considering that we're supposed to be joyful in those trials because the testing of our faith produces endurance, and endurance has a perfect result that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James tells us that we need to receive the word with humility. James 1:21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." And I know I've said that many times before, but I repeat it. You know, repetition is the key to education. So the more times we repeat this, it's the word implanted that's able to save our souls. It's not just the word. It's the word implanted. That means God's word exists and will exist till the end of time. But whether you're saved by it or not depends on whether you implant it or not. Nobody will implant it for you. You have to do the implanting. And the way you implant God's word is put your nose in the book and put it in your head and get God's word in your head, and then you can make the decisions. You make choices. Do I want to obey this? And the answer is yes, you do want to obey this. The review of James, fulfilling the royal law, he talks about that in James 2:8-13. He says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." We talked about the royal law this morning in class, about when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself." If you're not doing those two things, you're not even taking the first step to obeying God. You need to love God and you need to love your neighbor. Reviewing James, he talks about faith and works. This is the passage I told you about in James 2:14-26. I know the font is kind of small, but if you have a Bible, you can read along. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Ahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You notice there in that last paragraph, it says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The only time you find in the Word of God the words faith and alone next to each other is right here. Contrary to the teaching of most so-called Christian denominations who teach that you're saved by faith alone, you won't find that in Scripture. What you find in Scripture is that you're not saved by faith alone. You're saved by faith along with the works that that faith inspires. You work because you have faith. And that's what James is telling us here in chapter 2. Moving on to chapter 3, as we're reviewing Taming the Tongue. Well, James is such a practical book. It's just so practical in every way. We look at our faith. We want our faith to grow. We want to draw nearer to God. Put your nose in the book of James. Taming the Tongue, chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. James tells us, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. The tongue, taming the tongue, self-control is what this is about. God tells us over and over and over about having self-control. And where's the best place to start? Sometimes it's just good to close that old mouth and just not say what you're thinking. And this is what we learn from James, that our mouth is our rudder. That's the analogy anyway. It guides our life. Your mouth gets you into trouble. And I know because my mouth has gotten me into trouble many times before too. That's just a truth of life. As we review James, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. I did a sermon on this 2 weeks ago. Heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. James 3, 13 through 18 says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. I wanted to get our nose back in the book of James as we talk about drawing near to God. So, this passage, hold on just a second here. What I'd like to do is read James chapter 4. We're going to focus on 1 through 10, but 1 through 4 to start with. But I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There are so many sermons that could be taught from the book of James. I mean, just reading the book is a sermon. But I want to focus our attention on chapter 4, and here's verses 1 through 4, which I just read. Worldliness, that's what we're talking about. That's what keeps us from drawing near to God, and we want to avoid that. Worldliness is defined by Webster as interest in, concern with, or devotion to the things of this world, especially as opposed to a future stage of existence, as after death. So that's the dictionary definition of worldliness. This is what we need to avoid. It is the source of these quarrels and conflicts that we read in James chapter 4. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, this is Jesus talking. He says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. What Jesus is talking about here is where we're going to be judged. We're going to be judged by our thoughts, our words, and our actions. But where do our words and our actions start? It all starts up here. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Well, the Bible heart is here. We're not talking about the blood pumping organ in here. We're talking about the Bible heart, which is your mind. This is what we've committed to knowledge. We've committed our existence that we think about, the things that we think about. He says, those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. And from evil thoughts come murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, all the sins that we read about in Scripture. It all starts right here. I think about things that are evil, and I think about wanting to do evil things, and then what happens? I do them. Then I do them. And that's not the way we draw near to God. We need to separate ourselves from the world. Worldliness separates us from God, and worldliness is the source of murder and envy, as we see there in James 4. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is one of those verses that kind of makes you wake up and go, wait a minute, you mean I can't hate somebody and go to heaven? You can be as perfect as you know how to be, complete. You're obedient to God, but you hate somebody. Are you going to heaven? This one says no. This says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, and if you hate somebody, you're a murderer. Well, isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart? We need to control our thoughts. That's really what this comes down to. We need to control our thoughts. We sometimes make excuses and go, well, I couldn't help it. The thought just passed through my mind. And, well, there's such a thing as dwelling on those thoughts. When you have an evil thought that comes through your mind, get rid of it. Sometimes getting rid of it means start, you know, replace it with good thoughts. Get your Bible out. We all have one of these now, right? You know, there's a Bible app that's free. You can put it on here. When you have evil thoughts, open your Bible app and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Replace those evil thoughts with good thoughts. So, Matthew 5:22, Jesus talking, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. These words kind of go by sometimes without much thought, but when you stop and think about this, Jesus is telling you to control your thoughts. You mean I'm going to go to hell if I say somebody's a fool? Is that what Jesus said? That's what he said. I can't soft pedal this one. Jesus said, don't call anybody a fool. Why? Because you call somebody a fool, that means you are making yourself out as being better than them. And guess what? You're not. We're all sinners. We talked about this in class today. We're all sinners. What makes Christians different than the world? We're forgiven of those sins. Why? Because we turn to God and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. We kneel in obedient prayer to Him and we say, forgive me of those sins. The world doesn't do that. That's why they're not forgiven. Everybody has the capability. You know, the gospel message is for the world. The gospel is for all. Everybody can repent to God and do His will and be forgiven, but not everybody does. But this is one of those things that we need to think about, and especially when we're driving. I mean, what's the first thing you say when somebody cuts you off in traffic? What an idiot! Well, isn't an idiot a fool? I mean, these are things we need to think about. Is he an idiot or did he just make an unwise decision? There's a difference. You know, people make unwise decisions all the time. And I can say, when asked, somebody's an atheist, I can call that man a fool. Why? Because the scriptures call that man a fool. A fool has said in his heart there is no God, Psalm 14:1. If I know the scripture says that, then that's not me calling him a fool. God called that man a fool. And I can quote scripture. So, we need to be careful in how we think. Good for nothing. What does that mean? We call somebody good for nothing? Guess what? Everybody's good for something. We were all created in the image of God. Remember what James said about with the same tongue, we bless God and curse man who was created in the image of God? That's hypocrisy. We don't want to live hypocritical lives. We need to draw near to God. Worldliness. Separate ourselves from worldliness. It is the source of lusts and pleasures. Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus said, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. He's talking about Christians. Talking about people who believed the word. They believed it. But then it got lost in all the worries and pleasures and riches and pleasures of this life, they choked it out. So they're bringing no fruit to maturity. They might still believe, but not all believers are going to heaven. Let me say that again. Not all believers are going to heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. If you want to go to heaven, you got to do God's will. It's more than just believing. Why? Even the demons believe. That's what James told us. Chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We need to control our thoughts. If you want to draw near to God and have Him draw near to you, you and I need to control our thoughts. And some of those thoughts are what we love. What do we love in this world? Well, we're told not to love the world nor the things in the world. So, drawing near to God. Worldliness is the source of selfish motives. Matthew 7:7-9. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone?" When we ask God for things, it shouldn't be for selfish purposes. It should be for His purposes. We want to know how to be a better servant. When we pray to God for things, it should be things that we need, not things that we want. We don't pray to God for a new car. Well, there's some people who don't have a car. You might pray to God that you can get the ability to get a car, because cars are helpful, like having a tool in life. But if I have a car and I want a Maserati, I don't pray to God to give me a Maserati or help me, you know, figure out a way to get one or steal one. We need to have selfless motives when we pray. Jesus said in Matthew 21:21-22, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things that you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. The point of this passage is not that we want to move mountains. You know, I don't think anybody here needs to move a mountain. He's making an illustration. He's saying, you can do great things with prayer. If you're living a righteous life and you pray to God, He's listening. And He gives us the things that we need. Not always what we want, but always what we need. If we're obedient servants, and that's what we need to do and draw near to God. And here's where we move into verses 4 through 6. James 4:4-6, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Well, we've been studying this over and over in our Proverbs class about the difference between pride and humility. It's a contrast. But this starts with adulteresses. What is that? Well, we know what adultery is. A man cheats on his wife. A wife cheats on her husband. It's adultery. We know what that means, but it means something deeper than that from a spiritual standpoint. The Jews were accused of spiritual adultery throughout the Old Testament. Spiritual adultery is unfaithfulness to God. The love for God is compromised. That's what spiritual adultery is. In the Old Testament, God's people are pictured as His wife. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." He's a husband. The husband to who? His people. He is the husband to His people. His people are His wife. I put the reference down at the bottom, Jeremiah 3:14, Hosea 2:2-7, also 3:1-5, and 9:1. You can look those up on your own if you'd like to. But that's the point is, the Old Testament is full of references like that where God's people are called His wife, or He is called their husband. Spiritual adultery is where the love of God is compromised. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. We can read about that in Revelation. But the principle is here in Ephesians 5:22-25. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we see that wrapped up in 32 that says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ. We, meaning the church. The church of Christ is the church, is the bride of Christ. And we need to act as such, a faithful bride of Christ, and not commit spiritual adultery. God commands faithfulness to Christ. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, here's the principle. The principle, again, looking toward marriage as an institution here. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You see, the Jews had to give up the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about, the law. Because it was dead. The law was dead, and now they're free to remarry. And they're free to remarry as the bride of Christ. And that's where we are. This is what we need to practice. Spiritual adultery is a sin. We need to be faithful to the Lord. God commands faithfulness to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Can't but get much plainer than that. We need to be pure, and the purity starts right here. And it, you know, the fruit we talked about this morning, we talked about the fruits of repentance, the fruits of, they come through the things that we say and the things that we do. Spiritual adultery, friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God. You stop and think about that for just a minute. That's a big one. We all live in the world. We want to have friends in the world. But what does it mean, friendship with the world? Well, you know, the word Christian means Christ-like. Do we want to be Christ-like or world-like? Because there's a big difference. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated, or where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Again, the references at the bottom are good to look up if you on your own time if you'd like to do that. But the point that he's making here is, where is our mind? If you're thinking about things you can see, they're all temporary. You can go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and see it's all going to be burned up. All of it. There isn't going to be anything left. The entire universe is going to be burned up, including everything you own. So if you can see it, that's not where our concern should be. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So, as Christians, that's where our minds should be. Pleasing God. Where do we want to spend eternity? On this earth? No. That's not our faith. There are religions who teach that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We will stick with what the Bible teaches. We want to spend eternity in heaven with God. So, we need to set our minds there now. Spiritual adultery. James chapter 4, verse 5. I just decided it was kind of neat to show you different versions of this. The New American Standard, 1995, says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." The American Standard says, "Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Does the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying?" The New King James says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." And the English Standard Version says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Well, interestingly enough, they're not. This passage is not referencing a specific verse. Not a specific scriptural reference, but a general scriptural theme that we find about scriptural adultery. Here's one of them. Moses warned God's people. Now, you'll find this in Exodus chapter 34. This is just before they entered the promised land. Moses has already found out that he's not going. God was punishing him for rebelling against him when he was pulling water out of the rock. And he knows he's not going, but he's telling the people of Israel, you're going to go into the promised land. Listen to what he says. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Playing the harlot, what is that? That's adultery. That's God's people committing adultery against him. There's only one God. If you're serving any other God, you're committing spiritual adultery. Well, the application for us, well, yes, idolatry is alive and well in the world today. If you don't believe me, go to India. Just look. There's thousands of gods that they bow down and worship to and pray and call them their maker. Idolatry is alive and well, but in America, in California today, we don't really see it much. I'm not saying that it doesn't exist. There's probably people bowing down to something that they made and calling it God. But what we have is money. And how many people worship money? How many people spend their entire life chasing after the almighty dollar? I want more. I want more. I want more. They spend their life chasing after more money. Well, if that has become your God, then you are committing spiritual adultery as well. If your own will has become your God, then you're committing spiritual adultery as well. So the point is, it is a theme of Scripture. Note, God created the human spirit for fellowship with him, and he yearns for the loyalty and devotion of that spirit which he placed within us. Genesis 1, going right back to the beginning. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what God created us to do. That's our marching orders. He wants us to have fellowship with him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus said that, John 4:24. Drawing near to God, as we move over to chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, submitting brings blessings. We see it says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He's talking about hypocrisy. So much of the Bible is taught, is spent teaching us to avoid hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is acting one way and speaking another, speaking one way and acting another. Hypocrisy, you read about Matthew chapter 23. It's all about scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He's talking about people who pretend to be religious, but they're not. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. That's what Jesus said. That's hypocrisy. That's what he's saying here. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, if we're Christians, we shouldn't be sinners. That's the point. He's talking, who's James talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who are already followers of Jesus Christ. But he's telling them, cleanse your hands. When he says purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hypocrites, double-minded, that's what that means. You get your mind's going two different directions at the same time. I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to serve the world, or self. Serving God and serving self, that's being double-minded. Submitting brings blessings. God gives grace, that's the way that passage starts. It's present tense. This is an ongoing thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had, loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God gives us salvation because he's graceful. He's full of grace and mercy. He gives us grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And our hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." We need to recognize the grace of God and recognize that it comes every day. If you're alive and drawing breath today, it's because of the grace of God. We give thanks for God. We give thanks to God every day for another day with the breath of life. It's because of his grace. He's patient with us. He gives us grace. Romans 5, 20 through 21, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our faith, we need to maintain our faith. And when I say maintain it, I mean grow it. Because nobody's faith stays the same. It's either growing or it's diminishing. It's either going up or it's going down. We want to make sure it keeps going up, because there's no such thing as keeping it steady. It's going one or the other. So let's make sure that by the grace of God, our faith is growing. We live by his grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have the best high priest you could possibly have. Sinless. You know, he lived for 33 years, as best estimates are. 33 years. Think about the sin you committed or I committed by the time we were 33. I mean, I can't even begin to count. And the grace of God allowed me to find him and to be forgiven of those sins. And there's no end to that, you know. Somebody can learn about Jesus Christ and learn the gospel when they're in their 90s and be forgiven of all the sins they've committed for 90 years. That's the wonderful part about God's grace, is there's no end to it. God's grace is always there when we need it. In time of need, that's what it says. When we find help and find grace to help in time of need, we need his grace, and he gives it to the humble. This is what I was talking about, hypocrisy. To stop being a hypocrite means to be humble. To humble yourselves before God, it calls for decisive action. Matthew 16, 24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Deny self. Well, that's the hardest part. That's where the rubber meets the road in our faith, is to say, "I want to do this, but no, God wants me to do this instead." So it's an ongoing thing. It's something that we need to be thinking about that every day. If you want your faith to grow, we need to constantly be denying self and following him. Resist the devil. So many times our problems come because we don't do this. We have problems in our lives because we don't do this. One thing. He said, resist the devil. That means the temptation flies up in your face and you say no. So many times when temptation flies up, we go, okay. And we walk right into it. And then we repent later because we find out that we made a mistake. The mistake was because we didn't resist. He says, be of sober spirit. This is 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Well, James tells us to resist the devil. That is in verse 7, 4:7. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, how do you resist the devil to make him flee? Matthew 4, we read that in class this morning. Jesus was tempted 3 times. And each time he was tempted, Jesus quoted scripture. And then what happened? Then the devil fled. So how do we do it? Jesus set the example. When the temptations come up, we need to quote scripture. That's the answer. When a temptation comes up and you know it's wrong, how do you know it's wrong? Because God's word says it's wrong. Where does it say it's wrong? If you don't know, you need to find out. You need to, even if it's a general principle, well, I know the Bible says that's wrong. Find out where it says it's wrong and commit that verse to memory. If that's a place where you're tempted every day or every month, however often you're tempted by that, learn what the verse is and memorize it and let that be your guide, because that's really what the scriptures are for. It's to guide us. So, God gives grace to the humble. Drawing near to God is the full assurance of faith, and we read about that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to draw near to God by drawing near to one another. Let me say that again. We need to draw near to God by drawing near to one another. He says right here, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, there's nothing more discouraging than brethren who aren't here. And that happens a lot. I mean, anybody who attends here, or really any other church where you've been, how come the attendance is so much greater on Sunday morning than it is on Sunday night? And how come it's so much greater both of those times than it is on Wednesday night when we meet for Bible study? If you want to draw near to God, there are brethren, your brethren, meeting in this location 3 times a week to open the book and to study from it. Well, you want to grow your own faith, but you also want to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You're not stimulating me if you're not here. And I'm not stimulating you if I'm not here. But the command is very simple to see. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds by not forsaking our own assembling together. That's what it says. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Is that your habit? It shouldn't be. Your habit should be to be with the brethren. When the brethren meet, that should be your habit. That should be my habit. I know some of these verses sometimes step on our toes, but that's what the scriptures are for. We're supposed to be guided by these words. They're not just empty words that we just pass off and go, that doesn't mean anything to me. That applies to everyone but me. No, it says we need to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, people have talked about what is the day. Is the day of judgment? Because we don't know when that is. But we know it's coming. So, as we see the day drawing near, it could be the day of judgment or it could be next Sunday. As we see the next day of worship coming, as we see the next day that the saints are assembling coming, as we see that next day coming, we should be encouraging one another to be here so that we can worship the Lord of heaven together and encourage one another. That's what this is saying. God gives grace to the humble. We need to draw near to God and draw near to one another. God gives grace to the humble. It calls for decisive action. We need to cleanse our hands. We just read that. And how do we cleanse our hands? It doesn't mean go wash them. We have soap and water in the bathrooms back there. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about repentance. Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3, he's talking about people repenting of their sins. We live our lives and we do fall into sins. People outside the church fall into sins and they need to repent and obey God and become Christians. People who are Christians fall into sin. We do. We step into sin. But when we do that, we need to repent because Jesus said to do it. Repent. You can't have your sins forgiven unless you repent. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That's 1 John 1, 9 and 10. It says we need to confess our sins, and then when we do that, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. That's the only way we get those sins forgiven, is to confess them. Decisive action. These are decisions that we have to make. Purify our hearts. How do you do that? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Obedience to the truth. You mean the truth is something that you don't just know? It's not something you just know, it's something you obey. How do I know? It says that right there. It says, in obedience to the truth. What happens when you obey the truth? You purify your souls. Obeying the truth, what is the truth? Jesus said, love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if I'm obeying that, I fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what the law and the prophets was all about, teaching people to love God and love one another. And that's the same in the new law. The new law is the same thing. Those are the two most important commands. He said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So, we need to be obedient to the truth to purify our hearts. We need to be afflicted, mourn and weep. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's not just talking about people that are crying. Talking about the people that are mourning because they're sinners and they need forgiveness. They recognize their miserable state. That's what he's talking about. People who are poor in spirit that recognize that I need God in my life. And they're mourning their own sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11 talks about true repentance. He says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. He's talking about being passionate in your repentance. He's not talking about, sorry about that, and then continuing on with the same life you've always had. That's not repentance. Being repentant, being penitent and repenting to God means a change. It's a change of heart followed by a change of life, change of thought, change of words, change of action. Everything's changed. It makes me think of, also in 2 Corinthians, I don't have that one up here, but rather than try and quote it, I'll just go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It's the rebirth. When you're born again a new creature. You're not like the old one at all. You're like the new creature, made in the likeness of Christ. Decisive action. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. This is a really powerful verse. It says God cares about you and me. It means when we're laden down with worries and the things that drag us down and make us depressed in life. This says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Whatever I'm anxious about, I can throw it on God in prayer. And why? Because He cares. We have a God in heaven who cares. This is the God who created the whole universe. And me, this tiny little speck of dirt that's floating through the universe, He cares about me. And He cares about things that I think about. He cares about things that people I love. It's an amazing thing. Our God is an amazing concept. Just thinking about God and His power and His love toward us. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of God. That's how we draw near to God. 2 Chronicles 15:2, Azariah told Asa, "The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." This is not Calvinism. Calvinism says God's got it all planned out ahead of time. And if you're following God, it's because He chose you to follow Him and He's making you follow Him. You don't have any choice in the matter at all. But Azariah was a prophet of God, and he's telling Asa, the king, the Lord is with you when you're with Him. What does that mean? Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. That's what that means. It's the same principle being taught in the Old Testament. But he says, if you seek Him, He'll let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He'll forsake you. But who calls the shots here? God has put that in our lap. God says, you decide whether you want to serve me. I'm not going to force you to serve me. God doesn't force anyone to serve Him. God says, if you serve me, I'll make sure things go well for you. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why is that? Because of this. If we're serving Him, He'll make sure that things go well for us. Jeremiah 29:13 pretty much says the same thing. Jeremiah is quoting God, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." When do you find God? When you search for Him with all your heart. You know, there's a lot of people who claim to be searching for God, but they're not looking in this book. And they're not finding Him, because this is where He's revealed. He revealed His will to His prophets through the writings of this book. And all you got to do is look at it. You go, that's Him. That's the God who created me. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now that's an Old Testament passage. Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. Isaiah is talking about a general principle of God. The general principle has always been there since the Garden of Eden until today. The principle is, if you are obedient to the Lord, He'll bless you. And if you're disobedient to the Lord, He'll curse you. That's the Old Testament and that's the New Testament in a nutshell. What do we need to do? We need to draw near to God. We need to serve Him. That brings us to the end of the lesson. And we don't ever have a lesson in this building without offering the Lord's invitation. The Lord's invitation is open to everyone. The gospel is for all. We need to hear the word of God. These passages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just knocked that off. Sorry about that. Doesn't look like I damaged it. Is that for the Zoom or for the back room?
That's for the back room.
Can you still hear me back there? I got the thumbs up. Okay. We need to hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And this verse that we talked about earlier, James 1:21, James says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." If you haven't heard the word of God, you can't be saved. You need to hear it, and then you need to believe it. We need to believe what the gospel message is. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Well, when you read that, the word he is in italics. That means it was added by the translators to make it make sense. But it actually reads, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, those words, "I am," that's the name of God. God said, "My name is I am for all generations. My name is I am." Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. That makes him deity. And you have to believe that that's true to be saved. We need to repent of our sins. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, what's happening there is Paul is preaching to a bunch of philosophers in Greece. And he's up on Mars Hill, and they're all trying to say, what on earth is this man saying? And he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's why. Judgment Day is coming. We need to repent before Judgment Day gets here, and it could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 10,000 years from now. We don't know when Judgment Day is, but we do know it's coming. Why? Because all the other prophecies have come true except that one. And that's in here. If we know Judgment Day is coming, we just don't know when. We want to make sure that we repent. We need to confess Jesus Christ. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And Jesus told us in Matthew 10:32 and 33, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." It doesn't get much plainer than that. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and let that be known. And we need to do what he said. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, Mark 16:16, "He who believed and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Yeah, belief alone does not save anyone. But we need to believe and obey. One of the things he told us to do was to be baptized. That means be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we learn that that is eternal life. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says, For you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." The new life begins here. It continues in heaven, but it begins here with the new birth. And the new birth is when you come up out of the waters of baptism into a new life, walking in the image of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. We need to remain obedient. As I said earlier, and I'll say it again, Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." If you want to go to heaven, you need to do the will of God. And the will of God is to hear the word, believe the message, repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and stay faithful. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Be faithful until when? Until you're 30? Until you're 60? Until you're 90? It says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's a promise. And God doesn't go back on his promises. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." The book of Hebrews was written to Christians. And he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Yes, it's possible to fall away. We need to remain faithful until death. and he'll give us the crown of life. If there's anyone here who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you need to confess his name before men, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to be baptized, we can do that today. We have a baptistry right back here full of water. If you have done that, and you have so sinned in such a way that you brought shame to the name of Christ, and you would like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, then let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.